All right, our text this evening, well, it's inspired from John 15, verse 1. Our Lord begins this chapter in John 15, verse 1, saying, "I am the true vine." I am the true vine. Now, this is the last of the seven I ams which our Lord spoke and the Holy Spirit records for us and gives these to us in the Gospel of John, where the Lord says, "I am, I am." And here he says, "I am the true vine." And I thought it would be good, before we go further in our study in the Gospel of John, if we look at each of these seven instances where our Lord makes this declaration, when he says of himself, "I am." And so I've titled this Seven I Ams, and this will likely be a part one, because it'll just take some time, and I'd like to go through it and look at these, and we'll finish this up another time when we come together. And so the use of these words, "I am," they're significant. When you hear, "I am," your immediate thought, you that are familiar with your God and how he reveals himself in his word, you know, wait, the Lord spoke those words. The Lord God spoke those words declaring himself to be the I am. He is I am. And so when we hear these words, we understand that someone's speaking there with authority. And these are words that shouldn't be taken up by us, not in the way that the Lord uses them. We should never take them up into our lips, because these are the words of the Lord. I mean, we use these things in common language, but you know, when the Lord says, "I am the true vine," we know that he's speaking here as Almighty God, as the one who has the authority and the power to say such things. And so we don't likely take these things up in our lips. Our Lord, he used these words to describe himself, to declare his name to the people. He used these words when he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, when Moses was not among the Israelites, having fled from Egypt because he took an Egyptian's life, supposing that his brethren in Israel would understand that God would deliver them by his hand. But Moses acted very prematurely, and now he was out in the wilderness keeping watch over flocks, and the Lord revealed himself to him. He appeared to him in the burning bush, which didn't consume. It wasn't consumed by the fire. And then the Lord gave him these words when Moses was sent by the Lord to tell them, "The Lord has come, the time has come when he's going to deliver you." Turn over to Exodus 3, verse 6, and we'll look at these. There's a couple verses in Exodus 3. That we'll look at. In verse 6, the Lord tells Moses who it is that is speaking to him. And he says, "Moreover," he said, this is the Lord, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so our Lord speaks these words as God. He speaks these words as someone who is not subject to the authority of anyone higher than him or anyone greater than him. He doesn't answer to you or me. You know, the folly of man in the gospel of the flesh speaks about what we do and our will and our decision and our works that then God responds to. That's a fleshly gospel. That's man thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, thinking that he's the one who has the power and the authority and the control, and God is subject to his decision making and his timing, what he wants to do or not do. Because God's hands, in man's view, God's hands are tied and subject to whether man will let him save him, whether man will allow God to do something for him. That's the gospel of the flesh. That's no gospel at all. That's vain, fleshly works, the doctrine of man and not of God. And so God speaks these words having authority. He doesn't answer to you or me. He doesn't subject himself to you or me. He is God, and he does as he pleases. And we also understand that he is God, and there is not another. There is not another God. You know, for God to be God, there can only be one God. And we're familiar with the pagan idolatrous religions that have come and gone in the past. There's still what's considered a major religion, which does speak of and have many gods, as they call them. But they amount to nothing more than perhaps superhuman, a little bit more powerful than we are, but they're subject to the like passions and the angers and the frustrations and getting into wars because they cannot do what they would do because there's other gods. And therefore, they're not God at all, because for God to be God, there can only be one God, because God does whatsoever he pleases. And thankfully, our God is good and kind and merciful and gracious and long-suffering and loving. Thankfully, he is a good and merciful and just God who is righteous and holy and perfect in all his ways. And so God is God, and there's not another. Now, look down at verses 13 and 14 in Exodus 3. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. The one who speaks to you now, Moses, who gives you commandment and reveals to you his will and makes known his purpose to you, is Almighty, Sovereign God. And there's not another. And our God is the Sovereign God. He is the one true living God. And there's not another. And he's revealed himself to you. And he says, I am. I am. I exist. I do as I please. I'm the one who speaks to you. Now, hear my words. I am hath sent me. And so, he has all power, and what he wills shall stand, and it shall be brought to pass. Your God is sovereign. What he promises you, he is able to bring to pass. What he promises you, he does bring to pass. He does that which pleases him. And thankfully, he is merciful, kind, and gracious. And so it's significant when our God says it. And so when a man says it, he's making a bold declaration. He's saying something that he needs to back up. Otherwise, he ought not to say these things. You know, I won't say who it was that said it, but last year, I think around November in 2021, there was a man who was called into Congress to go into a Senate committee hearing. And when they were asking him questions about the decisions he was making and the what he was saying, he said to them, I am the science. I am the science. And what he's saying there is, He's taking in a very broad and all-encompassing authority to say what he's saying. So as to say to you, you don't need to worry about any reports or what this person over there is saying. You don't need to challenge my authority or what I'm saying. You don't need to check me. I am the signs. What I say is what's going to come to pass. And that's how he laid it. And that's a very bold thing. Whether you agree with him or not, that's a very bold thing. And so when our Lord says it, you can believe that it caught the attention of those who heard him, because they knew what he was saying when he said, I am. And he has the authority to say it. He has the authority to say it. God testified to Christ's authority. He gave him all authority and power to speak and to do what he came to do. When the people heard Christ speak, they said, never any man spake like this man. Never any man spake like this man. And when Christ taught the people, we're told they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And much of preaching today and much of religion today is weak and poor, and it has no power, no authority, because they're describing and talking about a God whom you have to activate, whom you've got to woo and entice to get him to do something for you, because it's all on your will and it's all on what you do or don't do. And so salvation rests with you, the man. And that's how many people preach the so-called gospel, trying to plead with man. But God declares his salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. We lift him up in the preaching of the gospel. We declare that in Christ alone, God will be reconciled to his people and all who believe him and trust him and call upon him and come to him seeking him for mercy. They shall find grace and peace and reconciliation with God, because God has declared that Christ is the way of salvation. So how can Christ speak such things? How can he say such things? Well, he tells us, because all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Matthew 11:27, he said that. And therefore, when he said what follows, if any man labor and is heavy laden, let him come unto me, and I'll give you rest. And he has the authority to say that. And you that believe him know that, because he has given you rest for your souls and peace in your heart. Not because you've done anything great, not because you're so worthy of salvation, not because you never sinned or did anything foolish, but because your God is gracious and merciful and has declared a sufficient, full salvation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's revealed faith in your heart to believe him, to trust him, to rest right there and say, I don't need anything else. Lord, you've done it all. You've paid it all. You've provided everything for me. Thank you, Lord. And that's because he's revealed faith in you, and he's taken up residence in your heart and given you the hope of the saints of God who trust and believe God and rested in him as well. Our Lord said, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Christ came, and he is fulfilling the will and purpose of God, that God may be just in justifying you and I, who are sinners, who did nothing to earn God's favor, who continually came up short of God's glory. Our God doesn't save us because we've done something, but because Christ came as the servant of God and willingly, fully, completely fulfilled everything that the Father gave him to do, so that he put away our sins by the death of himself, that God is justified in forgiving you of your sins. Our Lord said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And so we see that our God is pleased to dwell with the Son. The Father sent the Son. The Father spared not his own Son, but sent him to be the sacrifice, to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away God's just holy wrath, which is against us by our nature and our works, and put it on Christ. And God now deals with us graciously and mercifully in giving us life, in giving us salvation, in giving us an eternal inheritance in Christ. And so what this means for us who believe, you that believe Christ, you're confessing, "Lord, I don't have any works. I don't have anything to boast of. I have nothing to bring to you. Nothing that I'm proud of, nothing that I'm confident in, nothing I can glory in. I have nothing, Lord, but you've declared your Son, and you've given me hope in him. I believe your word. I believe that he is the righteousness of your saints, that he is the salvation of your people. Lord, receive me in your Son. Wash me in his blood. Don't receive me in my works. I don't want to stand before you in what I've done. Receive me in the work of your Son. Cover me in his blood. Lord, bring me into your presence robed in his righteousness, because I don't have any righteousness of my own." And so you're coming to the Father, believing on the Son, complete in him, resting fully upon him, leaning upon the breast of Christ, leaning upon him to hold you up, leaning upon him to bring you safely home. And so you that believe Christ, you continue in him, you've committed everything. You've committed everything. You're not looking to any work you do that you see a brother or sister was blessed by or comforted by and thankful for, you have no confidence in that work. You don't look at that and say, "God's going to bless me for that." No, you don't usually even know when you've blessed the heart of your brethren. But you do those things because God has saved you. You are justified, and you're resting still completely on the Lord because you know, "Lord, you know my heart." We speak like Peter, "Lord, Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know. Lord, I love you. And you saw me abandon you. You saw me deny you. You saw me forsake you with all the others. Lord, you know I love you. I don't have the power in me to keep myself, to keep my heart. Lord, I trust you. I believe you, but my salvation isn't resting on me or what I've done or what I say or my faith. It rests on Christ. It rests entirely on Christ." And that's what Paul said. Listen to this description in 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." I'm so convinced that Christ is the salvation of God for his people, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to be shipwrecked, to be stripped down, to go hungry and cold and naked, to be imprisoned, and to be beaten within inches of my life. I'm willing to suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed of these things. My family hates me. My countrymen hate me. They follow me around and persecute me from city to city to city. I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to turn from what God has revealed to me. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And that's a good description of you that believe on Christ. We've committed all the hope of our salvation into Christ's hands. Otherwise, we'd ought to go out there and be knocking on every door, like Jehovah Witnesses, to try and work and earn our righteousness. We'd be doing good works, and we'd be telling people what they need to do and stop doing, and being fruit inspectors in order to obtain our righteousness for ourselves, because that would be our salvation. But we committed everything to Christ, and we rest in Him, and we serve Him in thankfulness and in joy, and we're able to be kind to one another and not bite and devour one another, because it's not a competition. We're not trying to be more righteous and outdo one another. We rest in Christ. We've committed it all into His hands. And so that comfort that you have in resting in Christ and believing Him, that's exactly the will and the purpose of your Father. That's exactly why He sent Him. He sent Him because He is the only hope of salvation. There is no salvation outside of Christ. There's nothing you and I can do. Christ is exactly the one whom the Father sent, and your hope and faith in Christ is exactly the will and purpose of God for you. That's exactly it. So, having laid out just that background of those words, I am, the first time we see that the Spirit records this particular use of these words by our Lord is found in John 6:35. Why don't you go there, John 6:35. If you have a pencil or a pen, you can put a little one right at that verse. If you remember that there are seven sayings, you'll see that that's the first one, John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The first thing our Lord is announcing here when He says this, because the people heard what He was saying, they heard the power and the authority with which He was speaking, our Lord is announcing here that He is the long-expected Christ. When He was speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, it's, verse 25 and 26, the woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. He was saying to her individually, I am. I am. I am Christ. I am God in the flesh, manifest in the flesh, come to save my people. And so He's saying to these people, I am the bread of life. I'm more than just a miracle worker. These people were enamored with Christ. They were in awe of Christ because just the day before, He had fed 5,000 men. And in addition to the 5,000 men, there was women and children there as well. And He did that with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. And He fed over 5,000 men. And so they were looking at Him as this, as an earthly, fleshly Christ, as a miracle worker. But He was come not to satisfy our fleshly appetites and our fleshly desires to conquer and to rule and to do as we would do in the world. Christ came to satisfy every need for His people, every spiritual need. That's what's important. That's what we need. He does take care of the physical things as well. But those things are in the background compared to our spiritual need. Because this day, in our day, our life passes like a vapor, and then it's gone. Whereas the next day is an eternal day, and that's our inheritance. And He's laid up for us and provided for us life for all eternity with your God. That is your glory, brethren. That God is your God, and He dwells with you now and forevermore. And you'll never be separated from the true and living God. And so Christ comes and He satisfies the hungering and wandering heart of His people, which by nature are hungering and lusting and wandering after foolish things and vain things. You know, there's people we've known that got hungry in seeking for the truth, and they began to explore and look into various religions. And they went off searching for things because they weren't satisfied with the things that they were hearing, and they needed something more. But the grace and power of your God is that when the soul sees Jesus, and you see in him all sufficiency and all satisfaction for you with your God, and you hear his words, and you hear that by faith, by the Spirit giving you faith, an ear which hears by faith, eyes which see by faith, you will be satisfied with Christ. You won't be hungering and thirsting. If you're still hungering and thirsting for some greater salvation, for some greater spiritual light that isn't Christ, we hunger and thirst for Christ. But if you're looking for something that you think Christ can't give, then you've not seen or heard Christ yet. Because Christ said, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And Christ said, he that cometh to me shall never thirst. Our Lord came down from heaven so that by him we have life. Look down in John 6, verse 51 and 52. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I'm laying down my life for all my people scattered throughout the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Brethren, let other men strive and bicker and argue and complain. But we know that Christ is our life, and we're satisfied with him. He sacrificed himself to give us spiritual life. We have life in Christ, by Christ, of Christ, and we dwell in Christ, and he dwells in us. He shed his blood and obtained righteousness for his people, and clothes us with that righteousness. We read in verse 57, as the living Father, right? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Our Lord is speaking spiritual words. What he's saying is spiritual truth. His flesh is meat indeed. His blood is drink indeed. That is, you that feed upon Christ, you that love his gospel, that love his coming, that love his salvation, that love his light, that love him and believe him and trust him, you hear spiritual words. And you're satisfied that he is salvation, that you have gained an entrance with the Father, and that you are reconciled and received by the Father. And so these spiritual words are understood not by the flesh, the way these men heard them. These spiritual words are understood and heard by faith. Faith which the Spirit reveals in you. So whatever we need for spiritual life, it's met entirely by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and his life. Whatever we need has been fully provided for us in the Son. The Father knew what he was doing in sending the Son. The Father knew exactly what he was doing in committing all things to the Son. We're told that the Father first trusted in Christ, meaning he committed all your salvation into the hands of Christ. That's how confident he is. And if the Father, who knows all things and is eternal and all wise and all powerful, if he trusts Christ and he trusted you and me to Christ, then why shouldn't we trust him? He's everything. He's everything. So the child of God, when at once we hear Christ, when we see him and hear him and behold him, by faith, we don't keep looking. We don't need to explore other religions and understand how they work and get a little something here from this one, and I like the way they do that over there. We don't need that. We have everything. We have the fullness of life out of the riches, according to the riches of our God in glory. He's given you everything. You don't need to be looking around for nothing else. Rest right in Christ. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no missing piece that cannot be met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Colossians 2. We see this. Colossians 2, verse 9 through 11. Our Lord says, or we're told by the Spirit, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so Christ did everything. What we couldn't do in the flesh, what we couldn't work or obtain for ourselves in this flesh, Christ did it all. And circumcising the heart, reaching where no man, no fleshly work can reach, nothing we can do, Christ went in there and he cut away the worthless flesh. He cut away that which profited nothing. And he gave us life and hope and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ.